Good morning. It is a joy to be here with you. I'm thankful for your presence here. I'm thankful for everyone joining us online. Before we get into the lesson, there's a couple things I want to encourage you with and inform you about. One of the ministries that we're involved in is helping develop and integrate more leadership in congregations throughout Alaska and helping missionaries and preachers get brought up to Alaska and help get plugged in with congregations throughout the state. Something we've been involved in with the last few years. It's been really exciting to see that bear fruit. And then in a few weeks, we're going to have a couple, Dominic and Heather. They're moving up here soon. They're going to be living with us in the valley, and they're going to be our interns for the next year, where they're going to be traveling out with us and to other places, to other smaller congregations, and praying about the Lord opening doors for them to perhaps join and work with congregations in Alaska. So you'll get to meet them soon. I've met them several times and gotten to talk with them quite a bit, and I already really love them and think they're amazing, so I'm excited for you to get to meet them here in a few weeks. Dominic and Heather, so be praying for them as they're going to be joining our work here for at least a year, and then hopefully the Lord will then bring them and transition them to another place to minister to. So this morning's lessons now that we're going to dive into, I want to begin with asking a very important question that is something our culture and our country and everyone around us is really struggling, I think, to answer. And this question is a simple one, but is so important, of what is a Christian? Christianity in the United States is not this foreign concept. At least the word or some ideas of Christianity are not something totally unheard of. But there's a lot of ambiguous and conflicting at times mixed messaging about what does it mean to be a Christian? Is to be a Christian someone who goes to church? Or is it someone who tries to be a good person? Is it someone who believes that there is a God, who accepts that Jesus was a historical person, a really good teacher? So what does it mean to be a Christian? And I want us to be able to have personal confidence from Scripture and understanding what is it that this thing is and what are we inviting other people into. One of the most known passages in Scripture from Jesus speaking in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, this is where Jesus has resurrected. He's about to ascend to heaven, and he tells his 11 disciples that this, what we call the Great Commission, where he's commissioning them, going on mission with them to bring this message of himself to the world. He tells them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So right from the get-go, I want us to recognize that Jesus is looking for his disciples to go make more disciples. And those disciples will then be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then followed with this ongoing learning of what Jesus has said. So what I want us to start with is with a goal of being disciples, being people that Jesus is looking for, and that we let Jesus set the definition, that let Jesus establish the criteria of what he's looking for. Because what I'm finding so often in the world around me, and a temptation of my own, is to pat myself on the back and set my own standards and lean on my own understanding or let a reputation define me. And what I want to have for myself as well as for everyone around me is I want to be what Jesus calls us to be. I want him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want him to have his will completed. I don't want my will to be the thing that's being pursued. I don't want people's will around me to be the thing that I'm looking to fulfill. I want God to find what he's looking for in me and in everyone around me. And so from here, we have this mission Jesus is sending his people out on of making disciples. And in that discipleship, being baptized. In that baptism, this in the name of the Father, this Greek word sequence here of eisto onoma is into the possession of. And I love this idea of when you get baptized and you come out of that water, you're no longer yours. You are now added into the church. You are now into the possession of God, where God owns you now. You're no longer yourself. Your life is over. You now have a new kind of life, and it's Christ's life now living in you. But you are in the possession of God once you've been baptized. And so this discipleship, this idea of being a disciple, is what I want us to unpackage for the rest of this lesson so that we understand what Christ has called us to be, so that we can then invite others into this as well. Because you reproduce after your own kind. And if you're just a member here, then that's what you're going to invite other people into. If you just believe that God exists and you think that that is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, then we're going to see that that's not going to be exactly what Jesus is calling us to be. So we're going to let Jesus define what does it mean to be a disciple, and we're going to pray and look at us individually deciding if that's what we want to be, and then from there, that's what we then bring to the world to invite them to join us in that walk. So we're going to let Jesus define what does it mean to be a disciple. So the first verse from the main passage of this lesson is going to be Luke 14. This is where Daniel read for us just a moment ago. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, starts out with setting the scene here, where it says, great crowds accompanying him, and he turned and said to them. And I wanted us to start here in this verse because this is Jesus' broadcasting message to a large crowd. This wasn't just a conversation with just one person he was having. This is what he was wanting great crowds that were around him to understand and have a good grasp of. So this is a broad message for everybody. Jesus wants everyone to know what he's about to say. And the first point he makes here about being a disciple is that if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father, mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So he's going to have this phrase that's repeated throughout these scriptures about, unless these things are here, you cannot be my disciple. It's not saying you're going to have a hard time being my disciple. It doesn't say it's going to be like, there's a small chance you won't be able to do this. He says, you cannot be my disciple unless this is going on. And just for definitions, the literal definition of a disciple is someone who embraces and spreads the teachings of another. And so Jesus is saying, you can't do that with me unless, and he gives this criteria of things that he defines being a disciple. So let's look at this first one he says here. He lays out this list of relationships and bonds that most people have in their life. And these are the people that are closest to you. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, even your own self. These are the people and the connections and the bonds of the closest people in life. And he says, unless you hate them, you can't be my disciples. So let's think about this for a moment. So Jesus is saying that being my disciple, embracing and spreading my teachings and these closest relationships, that this following of me needs to be superior than these super close relationships. And that if you have to choose between following Christ or pursuing these bonds that are so intimate and so strong, either instinctually or just emotionally or socially or familiarly, these relationships or Christ, if you have to choose between what ideas you're going to embrace and spread, you have to choose Christ. And when you choose Christ over these bonds, it's going to feel like hate to those people. Those individuals are going to feel neglected or rejected. And if you have to choose Christ over them, it is a rejection over them. And it's an elevation of Christ is worth following, even if it has me leave behind these people. Hopefully these people will be going with you towards Christ and will be on that journey themselves. But if they say, Christ or me, to be a disciple of Christ means you must elevate Christ as the superior choice. And so being a disciple is being is greater than spouse, child, parent. Even your own life is to be set aside if it's in conflict or if it's in an opposite direction than the following of Jesus. And he says again here, like I wanted to emphasize again, that if this is not in place, if that mentality, that framework in your mind of following Jesus is worth everything and everyone, if that's not up here, then this is not going to work, following Jesus. And so understanding this perception is very, very important for ourselves, especially as we connect other people about this. The next thing he says about being a disciple in this next verse, he said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So Jesus has not yet died when he said this. And the idea of the cross is not something so symbolic that we have it today where it's this unofficial symbol of our faith. And the cross at this time, it's known for being, it's a form of execution. It's like the electric chair. It's this device that had one purpose. They didn't hang flowers from it. A cross was designed and understood to be a tool of death. And so when he's saying, take up this cross and come after me, that to take up your cross, it's a one-way trip. Once someone starts carrying that cross, and you are looking at a dead man walking when they're carrying that. Their life is over. They're not going to go worry about making breakfast the next day and getting groceries along the way. Like they're done. Their life is over. They're on their way to die. And so this idea of taking up your cross is like, yes, I'm still breathing, but my life is over. That when you take up your cross, that this life, it is concluded. It is finished. And it has to be partnered here with, as well as he says this, and come after me. And this is really important because this is a big distinction between, let's say, different beliefs like Buddhism, where it's this idea of emptying yourself, where you're stepping away from the world, where you say, this world has nothing from me, I'm detaching from this world, I'm over this world. But then that's where Buddhism and Christianity then diverge, because whereas Christianity, we let go of this world, we empty ourselves, we step away from things, but then it doesn't stop there. We then get filled with this Spirit through Christ. We then are going somewhere. We're not just empty vessels. We're not just detached from this world. We're now doing something in this world. And as we see here, it's this, we're also following Christ. So it's not just about stepping away from this world and detaching from things. It has to be paired with, I'm now going to go where Jesus is going. I'm going to follow his lead. I think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, anyone claims to abide in Christ, they must walk in the same way in which he walked. And so that we look at Jesus's example, the things that he cared about, the things he did, the things he didn't do, we look at that type of character, and that's what we try to imitate and emulate and to pursue and to follow, and we let him take the lead. We don't try to do something that he's not. So those two things have to be paired together. Where we recognize and accept, Mike's done. Like, my life, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. That this life is no longer about me at all. It's now a new kind of life that comes from somewhere else. And that life, I'm following that life. And that's what I am pursuing. And it's a direction. It's not just a rejection of this world. It's now a direction and a mission that Christ has established. And I'm in submission to it. Submission is a word that gets a really bad rap sometimes. I don't know if it's just because we're Americans. We're kind of like rebels. Like, we love that, like, underdog, like, let's change things around us spirit that is kind of how our nation started in a way. So I don't know if there's, like, some tones from that. We like to really, we really vibe with a lot. But the idea of submission isn't like a really, wow, that person's submissive. I wish I was like that. Like, that's not, submission is usually like, oh, they're defeated, is usually how it seems to get perceived. But submission, if you think about the word, just like submarine, sub meaning under, marine being water, so it's like underwater. Submission is that there's this mission, and now there's something that's under mission. Submission is not just defeat. It's not just oppression. Submission is that there is this idea, there's this mission, I'm now going to go underneath, I'm going to join that mission. And talking, there's some great marriage-like themes there about submitting to your husband, being in submission, and just like there has to be this mission that's there, and God should be the one that sets that, and then we join that. And so here it's the same idea where we follow Christ. Christ has set this mission. That's where we see like the commission that we read in Matthew 28, and we're joining that, and we're walking with Jesus in this specific direction. And again, we see this phrase that if this is not there, he doesn't just say it's going to be tough. He doesn't just say you're going to have a hard time doing this. He says you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to let go of the world, this isn't going to work. If you're not willing to follow Jesus and go the direction Jesus has gone, the kind of life he leads, if you don't want to follow him, to go with him in that direction, it's not going to work. Not just going to be a bumpy ride. He says, not going to work. So understanding these critical things, and maybe you've heard this 100 times or 1,000 times. This is the first time you've heard it. There's no better time than right now for us to make sure that we're the people God wants us to be. Just, my dad would say that the best time to plant a pear tree was 20 years ago. The second best time to plant a pear tree is today. But also now they think about growing up in Alaska, we never planted a pear tree ever because it's in Alaska. But you guys get the idea. There's no better time than right now to figure out, am I a disciple of Jesus or am I something else? And what do you want to be? And understanding, what does it mean to be a disciple, and know what are we getting ourselves into? And perhaps testing our own spirits, and maybe we believe something that's not true of, I thought following a Christian was just to be nice to people and then my life would be more comfortable. Like, I don't know where we got the idea from, but that's something that we're tempted to think sometimes. So let's keep going forward. What next does Jesus talk about? In verse 28, he continues the explanation of what it means to be a disciple. He says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Okay, how many unfinished houses have you seen in Alaska? Okay, don't feel too attacked with this, but how many of you are living in an unfinished house? Okay, you know, 80%, 90% complete. It's hard to tell when is a house finished, right? We're building a house right now. It's been about 2.5 years of us getting after it. We're going to move in like 8 months ago. But now we're looking at moving in sometime during the summer. And we're really excited about that. And the running joke has been, you're looking at Jesus' life, that he gave up carpentry for ministry, and that I'm doing this backwards is kind of the joke. I'm so excited to get done, but there's a lot of planning that goes into building a house, to building, here it says a tower, to construct a structure. It's not something you can just be flippant about. You can't just pile some sticks together and it's done. Like, there's a lot that goes into real estate, into making that. And when you're looking at somebody working on something, I've been working on that house for the last couple of years, with my dad helping me and some of y'all coming over and helping me. None of us over there, someone has driven by us and just been like, ha ha, look at those losers. No one mocks somebody for building something. If you've never driven past a construction site and like, look at those weirdos hammering things. No one thinks like that when they're in the process of construction, but it's a very different thing. We're like, look at that house over there. It's dilapidated, and man, they like got like 60% of the way there, and something happened. They weren't able to finish. That's a very different perception of something. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you let this process stop, this lifelong process of construction, of being worked on and being developed by Christ, that he's the builder, he's the one that's doing this work. If you let that stop because you didn't think about how long some of this might take sometimes, then this is not only is this not going to work, it's going to send a message to the world which the world is going to mock this process. And this, I want to be careful how I say this, but I hope you understand it clearly, that the United States has seen a lot of half-built towers. You know, our people around us, us Americans, there's a lot of people in history, but even the last century here, a lot of people claiming to be Christians but are not. There's a lot of people that said, I want to follow Jesus, but then they didn't realize what they were getting into. And in the name of Christ, they did horrible things. And now there's just littered around us kind of half-built towers everywhere. And the world's like, what is going on? And they mock. And there's something to mock. They're not just pointing at nothing. There's half-built towers. But we can't control what other people do. We can't control and make choices for people, but what you can do is choose, what are you going to do? What type of life are you going to let Christ build for you or have? And here, Jesus is spelling it out for you. Unless you're ready for this, if you're not ready for this, it's not going to work. Now, I'm not going to say you have to understand how everything's going to work on every single level, and you have to be all in all the time, perfect, or else it's just going to collapse. What Jesus is helping us understand here, there's this really clear point of construction, an ongoing construction. That there's the same thing as Romans 12 with presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, and this is your spiritual act of worship, and that there's this on, and it's the renewing of our minds. You know, we're not conforming to this world, but being transformed, you know, all by the mercies of God. That process is going on. That's this walking in the light, like we see in 1 John. And when that's there, you know, that's the construction workers working on the house, and no one's going to mock the process. It's when the process is done that the world rightly says, well, something went horribly wrong there. And so it's when that is given up before it's completed, when things are half-baked, is when things get really gross. So for you and me to recognize, okay, I need God to still work on me. I'm still growing. I need to learn from him more, that he can build me and establish me and strengthen me like he has promised to do, and let that never stop. Never let that process stop. C.S. Lewis gives a really good analogy on this, where he talks about how every person is like a living house. And everybody at this beginning of this journey, there's something really noticeably wrong in that house. Let's say it's like a gaping hole in the roof. And that hole would represent some very clear and obvious sin, whether it's pornography or some sort of addiction or some sort of, you know, shameful habit that is not being that is just very present in someone's life. And so as the house, you say, God, I do not want this here. I know this is not good. You are the great healer. You're the master physician. You are the builder. Please come, and I need a savior. And sure enough, Jesus shows up because you've called out to him, and he loves you, and he wants you to be what he called you to be. So you invite him in, you let him into your life, and he starts working on this hole in the roof, this gaping thing that's pouring in all this rain and other sorts of things from the outside that shouldn't be there. And he starts repairing and building this roof, and then that thing gets out of your life. But then, unknown to you, this master carpenter is in your house, and he starts then ripping up some of the floor that you didn't ask him to rip out. You're like, excuse me, like, I really liked that floor. And he's like, too bad, well, I don't. And he starts, I'm embellishing some of C.S. Lewis's. He didn't. Anyways, okay. So he starts ripping up some of the floor, and then he starts knocking out like a wall. And you're like, ow, that's my favorite wall. And he's like, well, it doesn't need to be here. And then this master builder keeps doing things and starts adding on whole rooms, building on a whole other wing. And he's like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? I just wanted you to fix this hole in the ceiling. He's like, I wanted to fix that too, but I'm not here just to fix this one part of your life. I'm here to mold you and build you and prune you for you to become just like me, not just for you to be what you want to be. And my goal is for you and I to be the same. And my work is not done until that. And that is a very good metaphor for this process here that Jesus is talking about, letting God work on you. And there's parts of you that might get removed that you've got really familiar with that you thought were actually you, but it's not. And here's our hard truth. That you don't know who you are until you know who he is. I'll say that again. You don't even know who you are until you know who he is. And so once you let the builder build, you let him build that structure that's supposed to be. And if we bow out of that process, then there's just this lumpy leftovers from Home Depot piled together out there that people are like, what happened? That's the last thing the world needs right now, is to see half-built towers. So let the Lord work on you, build on you, let him construct you in every part of your life, not just things that you know that are weird. And embrace the process. If you're not a totally perfectly built tower, that's okay. Just like construction workers in the process of building something, except I'm still growing a lot. There's still a lot of things the Lord's working on me. Embrace that. Again, the world doesn't need to see things perfectly in place and like, well, how'd that happen? I don't know. I'm just that good. What the world needs to see is that there is a master builder and he is working on us and he can work on them too. And that's an exciting and hopeful thing for the world to see that there's growth and healing. And I think I've shared this with y'all before. And if I did, I'm not going to apologize for telling you again because it's so important and it's so gross if it still remains. And it's this, there is a subtle but devastating pride that we can fall into, especially when we study scripture, we get more familiar with theology, and we start having a clearer picture of a lot of things that God has said he wants this pattern of following him to look like. And we look at the world, and we look at other groups, and we look at other believers and churches, and we can say, you know, we can point out things that are clearly not lining up with scripture. And there comes from this, there's this potential pride that comes from that of, I'm just going to kind of say the quiet part out loud with this, where we say, yeah, I still have a lot of growing to do. I'm not perfect. The quiet part out loud is, but I think I'm the closest thing to it on earth. Where it's like, yeah, I'm still learning. I'm still figuring things out, but we've come the furthest out of everybody around us. And that's not good. That's not good. So embrace this actual construction process that Jesus is working on all of us, and stop comparing your tower to somebody else's tower, and let the Lord do his thing. Let him work on you. Go from there. But if you're not willing to count the cost of how much this tower is going to take, because this tower is your whole life, not just part of your life. Jesus doesn't want to just save you from one thing. He wants to save you from everything. He wants to be the Lord of not most of your life. He wants to be Lord of all your life. He wants to have made all of you, not just most of you. And so if you don't recognize that that's going to cost the giving up of your whole life and the reconstruction of your whole life, then this is not going to work. So the last metaphor Jesus uses here for being a disciple, continuing this passage, he says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, He sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So in this metaphor about being a disciple, he paints this picture of these two armies, and you are a king in this metaphor. You are the leader of this nation, the leader of these people, and it's 10,000 versus 20,000, and regardless of like certain like historical things we know about like the Spartans and Thermopylae and stuff, and this is just a parable, and the point here is that one of these kings is totally going to destroy the other king if they come to fight. The 20,000 is going to totally destroy the 10,000. And in this parable, in this metaphor here, you and I are the 10,000 king, and the 20,000 king is Christ, where there is going to be a day in which we recognize there is something unstoppable on its way, and we can't get out of it. It's out of our control, the approach of this massive army. So Jesus is essentially saying, you can bow now, or you can bow later. Bend the knee now, bend the knee later. And you have the freedom by God to you for you to choose. You can rebel and shake your fist at God Almighty. You have been given that freedom where you, the king of your life, your little life, my little life, we can say, no, I don't want to do that. Congratulations, you can do that. But if that happens, you are going to be destroyed. This other opposing army is going to come and they're going to win. Jesus is on his way. He's returning. Things are going to end as we know it, and things are going to be changed. And that cannot be stopped. And so Jesus is pointing to this reality, and he then says, you get to choose. You can bend now, or you can bend later. And he then says, if you recognize this, that I cannot win against this. I can go down fighting. Is that really a want? Is that best for me and my people? If that happens, because this is also important for several levels, because like a king, your choices do not just affect you. The choices you make in your life are going to ripple out into the people around you. Some of you that are close to me have heard this story before, and I won't go into all of it for time purposes, but long story short, when I was in South Africa and with the other missionaries that I was there with, there's seven of us, we went out into this place called Sardinia Bay. It's the closest thing to paradise on earth. It's just the most beautiful place in South Africa, just gorgeous coastline there. And I would love to go there to read and study and pray and sing and by myself. It's just phenomenal. However, it was really bad swimming because there were terrible rip tides there. And there were also really deep valleys under the water, and great white sharks would be there eating seals, and they ambushed by vertically swimming. If you just look up the Ring of Fire in South Africa and just Google, you'll see the great whites that go like out of the water catching things. That's like that same type of hunting ground. Anyways, so we're, long story short, I just want to tell this story now. But so nobody else was around. Me and my teammates, we saw some rocks out there in the water. And it's like a couple hundred feet out, and there, the way the waves came around these rocks, the tide and the way that it came together, it built up this narrow sand bridge that would go all the way out to this rocks. And I had this great idea. We should try to get out to those rocks. And I'm 20 at the time, and I thought this was a great idea. And it's like, because let's just stay on that sand bridge. The water should only be around, like, you know, neck high. Let's just see if we can get out there. And everyone's like, yeah, that's a great idea. We should try them. Cool. And I was like, well, hang on. I'm like, let's not be dumb here. If it gets above our necks, let's turn around and walk back. And so long story short, we walk out there. As we get 3/4 of the way, it gets above our neck, and I'm like, okay, guys, it's getting too deep. Let's turn around. And we didn't realize that there was a really strong riptide that was pulling us out to sea. But since we were walking with it, we didn't really feel it. But when we turned around to start walking back, we're like moonwalking because our toes are just like scraping the sand because it's too deep and it's pulling us further and further out. Like, ugh. And so, obviously, I survived. But we start, and everyone else did too. And there's a lot more details, but after treading water and swimming for like 30 or 40 minutes trying to get back, and like swimming more and more and more trying to get back and looking up, we're even further out than we started, and like psychologically, like, I just put in so much effort and I don't get more tired. I'm even further out than when I started. And there's no one on shore. No one knows we're out here. There's a shark out here somewhere. This is not good. And also, I was thinking, and everyone out here is in this water because of me. I invited them in here. Are we all going to die because of my decision to bring us here and them following me here? And it was a big wake-up call for me to realize that my actions affect other people. And so in this part of Jesus' discipleship understanding, and thus being the king or queen, and for you ladies, and of our lives, is that position of royalty, 10,000 people, which is an interesting number. You think about throughout most people's lives, how many people do you have like a really close connection to, or like someone would remember your name and have an interaction with you, and how would you influence them? Your choice affects people around you. That's really what this comes down to. And so you get to choose what's going to happen to the people in your life from the choices you make. Are you going to bring them into position and encourage them to be in opposition to God? Or are you going to help bring them and lead them in a position in which you're going to be part of his kingdom? Because here's what's really cool. Here's the really hopeful, encouraging part of this part of discipleship is when there's this delegation of peace sent, of like, we cannot win against this bigger army. We're going to send a delegation and make terms of peace. Who gets to set those terms? It's the bigger army. And if that king says, all right, there'll be peace, but I want your crown and I want your people. The smaller king doesn't get to be like, I want to tweak that deal a little bit. He has to agree and submit to that. But here's the great part, and there's kind of where our, like, rebellious American spirit might want to kick against. But the great part here is that being a servant in the kingdom of the 20,000 is a more lofty, glorious, noble, way infinitely better position than being king of the 10,000. Like, being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is infinitely better than being emperor of your own little rock somewhere. It's like Jesus talking about how John the Baptist is the greatest man born of woman, but the least in the kingdom is greater than John. So when you take this crown off and you give it to this other king and you give all your people over to him, everyone else's life just improved dramatically because they're now part of something. They're now connected to something that's not from this world. And it's not just about you. So I think about this a lot in where are you taking the people around you? Are you trying to hang on to them for them to be what you want them to be? Or are you giving them over into the one that's actually the king of everything, the king of kings? And congratulations, you're one of those kings. And he's the king of you, whether you want him to be or not. You can just decide when that's going to happen. So Jesus then sums up all this with, therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. There's that phrase again. Unless you let go of everything, unless you renounce everything, this is not going to work. If you're just wanting to dabble in Christianity, if you just want to like entertain certain ideas, if you want to cherry pick some of these things, this is not going to work. You have to be willing to let go of everything, even your own life. But your bank account, your career, your hopes, your dreams, your gifts, your family, your people, your everything that you could say, hey, that's mine. It's no longer yours. You're supposed to let go of those things, to renounce them. Doesn't mean that you don't still have influence over them or you can't use them, but they're not yours. You're now stewards of everything instead of owners of all these things. To let go. Don't make me say the baboon parable again, or the monkey illustration about, you know, holding on to things. And right, I've overused that one. You guys know what it is. I'll do it though. If you don't remember, we'll go there. So what the trap of baboon is, no, I'm just kidding. Just ask somebody if you don't know, and they'll tell you. They've all memorized it by now. Okay, a verse that Jesus says in the book of John that I think makes a snapshot of all this. In verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are, what's this next word? Truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 32 is super well known. Know the truth, and truth will set you free. But the context of this verse, I think, is really important, especially relevant to this lesson, that if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And then the byproduct of that, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so in our goal and the point of this lesson is for us to be disciples that God wants us to be. What does that look like? It looks like living in God's word, that you're letting his teachings be something you embrace, and then you spread those things. And when that is happening, there's this beautiful thing. It's called freedom, like real freedom. And something else about our culture is that it's so polarized and political. And politics certainly serve their place in certain ways and certain times. But I want to say this on terms about freedom. What's more important in your life and just in general, freedom of speech or freedom from sin and death and lies? Like, think about it. Like, what's actually more exciting and more important? Freedom to bear arms? Freedom to have representation, to not be improperly taxed? Freedom to say what you want without repercussions? Or having freedom from lies, having freedom from sin, having freedom from death itself, freedom from Satan and his dominion of darkness, and to have actual, real truth. Not saying that there's cultural and societal things that are worth talking about. That's not my point. My point is, what is real freedom? And what freedom is of the highest value? And Jesus has done something amazing, and that he has brought as himself the truth into this world. And with that truth, getting connected and abiding in that truth, there's now a freedom. And that freedom is what discipleship leads to. When you embrace the teachings of Christ and you want to spread those teachings of Christ and you live in those teachings of Christ, when you live in Christ, there's now a freedom that doesn't come from anywhere else. And the world is starving for that. The world is starving for something that's actually true and not just trendy. And you have access to that through God's word. So choose if you want to be a disciple. You want to be baptized into the possession of God, and from there have real freedom that comes only from Christ, and then to share that freedom with the world. That's something that will that'll change your life. So in conclusion, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a disciple, to embrace and spread the teachings of Christ, and to know that we're trying to follow Jesus and be like him. And just to think about that for a second, what was Jesus pretty extreme? Like, was Jesus radical? How much did it cost Jesus to live this life and to bring God's will and to live, to do his will, not his own? What did it cost Jesus? What amount of suffering? What amount of trials, what amount of journeys did he have to go on to do the will of his Father? And who are you claiming to want to be like? It's like, have you guys seen Princess Bride? I think most of you are nodding your heads. You know, there's a phrase from there. It's like when the word like inconceivable keeps getting used, and the response is, I don't think that word means what you think it means. I feel like that a lot when people are talking about Christian or disciple or truth. I'm like, I don't think that word means what you think it means. And that's, and we find ourselves there of like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. It's like, are you sure? And I want us to have confidence in knowing what is Jesus looking for, and us to be able to step into, to receive that from him, to be what he's called us to be. So let's be disciples. Let's be people who embrace and spread his teachings. Let's know that it costs Jesus everything to walk this path, this narrow way. So if we want to be like him, it's going to cost us everything too. And know that this journey is going to, it's going to take, it's not just a light switch. Like it is this ongoing process and transformation and construction. And make sure that we make things right with Christ. And we come to him on his terms and not us trying to set the terms. We can bend now, bend later. And the choice is yours, to be a disciple or to be not a disciple. Please don't choose to be a half-built tower. That doesn't do anybody any good. There's a lot more I would love to keep talking about this, but to finally conclude, let's be disciples. Let's abide in his word, and let's have the freedom Christ provides, and let's share that with the world. If there's anyone here that does not have that and would like that, please talk to somebody here. Talk to me, talk to somebody you know here, and let us be of service to you in any way that we can. If there's also any other needs or people struggling with this or anything else going on in your life that we could be a blessing with, let us know while we stand and sing this next song.